rejoice in it and be glad, because great is the Lord and worthy to be praised. Amen. Welcome to all of you this morning. Again, to visitors, you may be new to the area or visiting with this local church family. I would highly recommend this local church to you. If you've got questions or concerns, please find someone, express those to them. But we begin again by letting you know, if you're visiting, how grateful we are to you, how appreciative we are to you, especially for your interest in spiritual things and your love for God and your love for God's Son. And you are special to the people that meet in this place because you are special to God. Again, to the fine elders here, Brother Kelly and Brother Ledbetter and Brother Ford, thank you for the invitation to come and share in the spiritual things of God with you and to be a part of what you're trying to do to the glory of God in this place. It is a thrill to me, and I mean that at the bottom of my heart, to hear the good things that I have heard over the last couple of years of your work together in the Lord, and for your fine elders and their leadership and the saints that meet here, the love that you have for God and the love that you have one for another, and the work that Brother Pope is doing here, the fine job that he does, and how you hold up his hands and how he compliments you and you work together, and looking forward to the opportunity to get to know him and his good wife better, and Brother Curtis and the work that he's doing here in support of what you try to do in service to the Lord. And I'm looking forward to this week, a reunion of sorts. As I said, there are some faces that I'm not seeing this morning that I'm accustomed to seeing when I come to Amarillo, those who've gone on to be with the Lord. And I keep you in my prayers for those who are still needing the comfort from God for the loss of a mate or a loved one. And some that are new to the area, I've not known before. I know your last name, but I don't know you. And I hope to get to know you this week. But it's a thrill, again, to be with you. I appreciate Steve's fine prayer, especially his concern for myself and the work that I want to do here this week, and for Amy and the kids that I've left behind. And I usually request, and I didn't have to do that this morning, that you pray for my family while I'm away. Ashley is 14, and she's now in high school. She needs your prayers. Caleb will soon be 12. He's in middle school. He's the man of the home while I'm gone, so he definitely needs your prayers. And Hannah is 8, and she needs your prayers. Amy needs your prayers while I'm away. But I thank you for the opportunity to come and to be with you this week. Find your Bibles, please, and go to Luke 23. We want to read from the text in Luke chapter 23. Luke chapter 23. I'll be reading again from the New King James Version. Luke chapter 23, back up to verse 26. Luke chapter 23 and verse 26. Now, as they led him, that is Jesus, away, they laid hold of a certain man, Simon of Cyrene, who was coming from the country, and on him they laid the cross that he might bear it after Jesus. And a great multitude of the people followed him, and women who also mourned and lamented him. Drop down to verse 32. There were also two others, criminals, led with Christ to be put to death, and when they had come to the place called Calvary, there they crucified him and the criminals, one on the right hand and the other on the left. And then Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do." And they divided his garments and cast lots. Drop down to verse 39. Then one of the criminals who were hanged blasphemed Jesus, saying, "If you are the Christ, save yourself and us." But the other criminal, answering, rebuked him, saying, "Do you not even fear God, seeing you are under the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds. But this man," speaking of Jesus, "this man has done nothing wrong." And then he said to Jesus, "Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus said to him, assuredly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. And we'll stop right there. This is a classic story. The crucifixion of Christ. And yet when we often study this account by Dr. Luke, we generally focus on, and I understand at times the reason for it, but we generally focus on this story from the extent of its perversion. People who look at what Jesus said to this thief, and people who want to say, well, see, that baptism isn't essential unto salvation, look at the thief on the cross. And I understand we need to deal with those questions and forthrightly. But sometimes I'm concerned that we miss the message that Dr. Luke would have us to receive. We miss the message that God would have us to receive from this account in Luke chapter 23 of Jesus and His conversation with the two thieves and one in particular. There are those I know who support and look for loophole salvation and appeal to this thief on the cross and say, see, baptism isn't essential. And yet the answer, if we study the Scripture, is obvious, that the thief lived under the old law. And so he was governed by that law that he was under. But Christ's final will and testament, if you will, came into effect. The Hebrew writer talks about that in Hebrews 9. For where a covenant is, there must of necessity be the death of one who made it. For a covenant is valid only when men are dead. For it is never enforced while the one who made it lives. But following Jesus' death and the coming into effect of a better will, a better testament, a better covenant, then we understand the Scripture teaches us that forgiveness comes only as a result of obedience and complete obedience to that will or that testament that is now in force following the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. But still, what's the message? You'll notice here, back to verse 41, that one of the thieves on the cross, and what he said. He says to this thief, he says, listen, you don't understand. We are getting, both of us, we are getting what we deserve. But this man, Jesus, he's done nothing deserving of death. He's done nothing wrong. And there's this thief, his humble confession. He recognized that under penalty of law, he deserved to die. But this man, Jesus, had done nothing wrong. He had violated no law. And then he turns to Jesus and he makes that request. Lord, remember me. Remember me when you come into your kingdom. Now, I want to be clear about this that the thief says here. I do not believe this is some sort of deathbed confession. This came from the bottom of this man's heart. This man believed by faith. He believed what he was saying. This is a sincere cry from one who knew he was a sinner and worthy of the condemnation that was being heaped upon him. But yet what he wanted was he wanted mercy. What he was seeking was forgiveness. What he wanted was grace. He realized that he was asking for what he did not deserve. That he was in need desperately of what he did not deserve. But yet he asked for it anyway. And Jesus says, today, you will be with me in paradise. What's Jesus doing here? What's he teaching us? What's he trying to tell us about sinners today? I mean, here's a sin-soaked thief. A common convict or criminal, if you will, who most likely had done nothing in his life worthy of commendation. Most likely had not done anything in his life that deserved pardon. And yet Jesus says, today you'll be with me in paradise. What's Jesus wanting us to remember? Well, there's several things. I want to talk to you about grace, but also the responsibilities of grace. I believe from Luke 23, Jesus would have us to remember that Jesus died for all men. And that flies in the face of a lot of Calvinistic theology. Jesus did not die for certain chosen few. The Scripture tells us that Jesus, by the grace of God, Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 9, He tasted death for every man. John tells us in 1 John chapter 2 and verse 2 that He Himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but for the sins of the whole world. The propitiation. It was Jesus and only Jesus who could appease God's wrath. And as sinners separated from God because of our sins, we deserved God's wrath. But Jesus, the perfect Lamb, was the one who would be the propitiation for our sins, for my sins, for your sins. But not only for your sins and my sins, but for the sins of the whole world. Now, this is not the Scripture telling us. This is not me telling you that all now will be saved apart from their will. The Scripture does not teach that. God desires that all men be saved, but that's not to say that all will be saved. But the focal point in the beginning is we need to remember and understand and share this message with others that Jesus died for all men. I tell you, we also see here in Luke chapter 23 something powerful about the grace of God. Favor. God's grace is favor undeserved. One writer says of grace, it's favor bestowed when wrath is owed. It's the very opposite of what sinners deserve. It's the very opposite of what I deserve, what you deserve. Grace is undeserved kindness instead of deserved condemnation. Isn't that what makes it so amazing? I mean, what did this thief have to offer Jesus in return? Nothing. He had nothing with which to pay Jesus for the pardon that had been extended to him. He had nothing with which to pay God for the pardon that he had received on that occasion. He's hanging on a piece of wood. What great act of servitude, what great sacrifice could this thief make at this point in his life where he could point to it and say, look what I've done for God to deserve what God's giving to me. Nothing. And yet Jesus sees this man's face, faith. He recognizes his remorse, his change of heart. And in a moment, he speaks words of salvation and hope. Today, you will be with me in paradise. God stands ready to forgive everyone who will repent. God stands ready to give pardon and grace to those who will submit to Him, who will humble themselves before Him and penitently change their mind and their will. I love passages such as Psalm 86 and verse 5, "For You, Lord, are good and ready to forgive and abundant in mercy to all those who call upon You. You are good." Ready to forgive to those who will call upon You. 1 John 1 and verse 5, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. He's faithful. He can be relied upon. God can't. To measure out this forgiveness. God stands ready to forgive everyone who will by faith, through a penitent heart, change their mind and their will and come back to God or come to God on God's terms. And sometimes folks forget that. I was in a meeting about a year and a half or so ago, and I was talking about some of these things that I'm talking about this morning. And I was new to the area, and so I didn't know exactly who was a member and who was a visitor, but there was an older man who was sitting in the back. And I noticed as I was talking about some of these things, he was very attentive. And as I was bringing up some of these things and attaching passages of Scripture to the points that I was making in regards to grace and mercy and trying to hold out God's hope, I noticed that it was hard for him to keep his composure. And I can remember preaching this and thinking, I wonder where this man is in his walk before God. The brethren had filed out of the building after the service was over, and I was coming back to the front, and I was packing up my laptop and getting the things together to go home that night. And I noticed him come into the building, and he walked my way, and he introduced himself to me, and I had not met him before. He told me his name. He said, "Brother White, you don't know me. I'm so-and-so." He said, I'm new to this area. I don't attend here." He reached in his pocket and he handed me a gold coin. It was from Alcoholics Anonymous. And he said, "I've been alcohol free for several years." And he began to tell me his story. And he said, "I want you to have this coin." And I said, I can't keep that coin. I know how special that is to you." He said, "No, I want you to have it." He said, 3 years ago, I told my wife, I've lived a hard life." He told me he was 42, I think. He looked, and I didn't tell him this, he looked every bit of 65. He said, 3 years ago, Brother White, he said, "I told my wife I would never return to the bottle." He said, "And then I looked at her and said, but I will never come back to God either." And then he said, "Because I was never convinced, I couldn't believe how God could love me again. How God could forgive me. I mean, this is what I've done for years. These are all the folks I've hurt." And he said, "And you told me that even God could forgive me." And I thought on the drive home that night, how many folks that I preach to on a regular basis still grapple with the thought that really God's grace is not deep enough to reach me. God's love is not wide enough to reach me. Go back to the cross. Go back to the story. Go back to the Scripture. For the Lord is good and He's ready to forgive, and He's abundant in mercy to those who will call upon Him. But I would not have you to forget the crisis. Because the crisis is, sin is man's biggest problem. I did not say you were born in sin. You sinned by choice. But the soul that sins, it shall die. The wages of sin is death. Sin is what alienates man from God. Sin is what separates man from God. And because God is pure, He's righteous, He's holy, God cannot have fellowship with darkness. God is light, John tells us, and in Him is no darkness at all. But when you look at the crisis, don't forget the cross. You see, Jesus died. Jesus died for all in order to satisfy God's righteousness. God bestowed His grace. God bestowed freely His grace on us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. His mercy, His kindness, Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 4 through 10, is being shown through the gift of His Son, Jesus Christ. But having said that, I want to make this point. There are responsibilities to grace. And what I fear sometimes is we preach grace without preaching man's responsibilities to such grace. As if God's already done it all for man and man has no obligation and no responsibilities in regards to God's grace. But before we preach man's duty, man's obligation, before we preach man's responsibility to God's grace, we first must preach God's grace. God's hand of grace reaching down to lost humanity. And why would we make an appeal for man by faith to reach up and take hold of God until we've demonstrated the accurate picture, biblical picture, of God's hand of grace reaching down to man? But we've done a disservice if we only tell one side of the story. It's amazing grace, absolutely. But grace does not rule out God's instructions. Grace demands complete obedience to God's instructions. Listen to what we see in Titus 2. Titus 2, verses 11 through 14. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. The grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us that He might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for Himself His own special people, zealous for good works. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us. Grace teaches. Grace instructs. Grace trains. Let me try to illustrate. Suppose you were drowning. You were out to sea and you were drowning, and someone threw you a rope, some sort of flotation or saving device. And following throwing that rope or that saving device to you, then they yell from the ship that they speak to you instructions designed to help you. That is, secure the rope around your waist or grab hold of this safety device, pull it towards you to your chest, whatever. But they're giving you instructions. Now, what has saved you? The rope? That flotation device? Or the instructions that were spoken to you designed to teach you how to use that flotation device? Well, both. See, these instructions were just as much a product of grace as the lifeline itself. What God tells us in His Word, He tells us for our good. Because He's not willing that any should perish. What God tells us in His Word is perfect. It's right altogether. And if we will implement it in our lives, it will secure us. It will save us. It will bring us into a right relationship with Him. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust. So there's the negative aspect. There's a denial that has to take place. We have to renounce certain things. And he talks about the ungodliness and worldly lust. And we'll be dealing with some of that this week. That's what grace teaches. That there has to be a denial. We have to renounce these things. But from the positive standpoint, it's not just a denial of ungodliness and worldly lust, but it's living. It's conducting yourself. It's living soberly, righteously, godly, in this present age, looking for the blessed hope. He redeemed us that He might purify us unto Himself, a people who are zealous of good works. You see, grace from the positive standpoint says that we can live a life of soberness, of godliness. We can live right before God, and we can be the kind of people in Jesus Christ who long for heaven, who are zealous in this life to be used unto service to God. Grace teaches us all of this. Remember the next time you sing the song Amazing Grace. Remember part of that verse that says, 'Twas grace that taught my heart to fear. Does grace teach you that? Does grace teach me that? Fear for God, reverence and respect for God. 'Twas grace that taught my heart to fear. Remember the next time you sing the song, His grace reaches me. Remember the words of that song. Now I'm under His control and I'm happy in my soul just to know His grace reaches me. I'm under His control. Yet in spite of all that I've mentioned in other passages that we could have looked at this morning about God's grace and our obligations and duty to it, some still argue that, well, grace allows for sin. Grace must be surely a license for me to live any kind of life that I want to live, and God's going to overlook my immoral, ungodly living. Maybe there are some that have bought into the Calvinistic theology, and that is, you know, when God looks at you, He doesn't see your sin. He only sees the righteousness of Christ. And since He only sees the righteousness of Christ and not your sin, then you can continue to live the life that you want to live. We may not couch it in that particular language, but that's the end result and the bottom line conclusion of grace having no obligations and responsibilities. And nothing could be further from the truth. I mean, the Apostle Paul had to bring that into focus with great clarity. I mean, you see those passages in the book of Romans and in chapter 5 where sin abounds, grace did much more abound. Wonderful passage, Romans 5 and verse 20. But that passage is being perverted today. So Paul, still being inspired by the Holy Spirit, would continue the thought in making the clarity in chapter 6. And he says, now shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid, may it never be so. How shall we who are dead to sin live any longer therein? Grace is not a license to sin. Grace is not some huge umbrella that's going to cover us and cause God to overlook and excuse our immorality and ungodliness and unrighteous conduct. Amazing grace. How sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. Was blind, but now I see. When we've been there 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun, we've no less days to sing God's praise than when we first begun. We must not preach grace without preaching responsibilities. But we must not preach responsibilities without preaching grace. I encourage you, in the words of the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, in conclusion this morning, I plead with you, do not receive the grace of God in vain. Do not receive the grace of God in vain, for He says, in an acceptable time I have heard you, and in the day of salvation I have helped you. Behold, 2 Corinthians 6 and verse 2. Behold now. Now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. I beg with you this morning, do not ignore God's grace. I plead with you this morning, do not receive God's grace in vain. Now is the day of salvation. All things are ready. Why would you not come to the feast? God stands ready and willing to forgive you and to cleanse you of all unrighteousness through the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, and your Savior. Will you by faith accept God? Will you by faith humble yourself and become obedient to the good news of Jesus Christ, the gospel, God's power of God and salvation? Will you confess your faith in Jesus as the Christ? Will you obey Him this morning in baptism? Or if you've wandered far away from God, if sin has come back into your life, why? Why would you not choose to come home to your Father? I don't know the hearts of those who have assembled together in the name of Jesus Christ this morning. And I don't know where you are in your walk before God. But you do. And so does God. Now is the time. Now is the time. Do not spurn God's invitation. Do not take lightly His grace. Listen to the Spirit through the Word as it invites you and pleads with you, if you're not right with God, to get right with God. Won't you come while we stand together and while we sing?